In the Old Testament tonight, in the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel, chapter 1. I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter. You always get a wee bit worried as a preacher when you get all these long names in this chapter, so I may cause some of you to smile with my pronunciation. Do forgive me. Daniel chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? Then the king would have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guards took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. We're going to leave our reading there for the moment. We'll return to it later as we study it together. Can you turn back in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 1 this evening? We read it earlier. Daniel chapter 1. In 2013, Time magazine conducted a survey as to what were the best pilot TV episodes of all time. Now, a pilot TV episode is not about planes. A pilot TV episode is the first episode of a series or of a drama, and the pilot is commissioned, and depending on how good the pilot episode was, would depend on whether or not the series would then actually be made. And so, Time magazine 2013 had this survey as to what were the best pilot TV episodes. In third place came Breaking Bad. Not a bad choice. Second place came Lost. It's an iffy choice. And first place came Game of Thrones. That the first pilot episode was so gripping that it had the audiences hooked, and they wanted more and more of what could come. And so each of these three series ended up going on to be huge franchise and huge money-making kind of TV series, and they all came from that pilot TV episode. Now, there's a sense in which a pilot TV episode would be a good link for us as we think of Daniel chapter 1. Because there are certain things that a pilot TV episode does that we have in Daniel chapter 1. So, for instance, a pilot TV episode has to introduce to the audience, has to introduce the characters that are going to be part of that show, part of that hopeful series. As well as introducing the characters, it's going to introduce something of the themes that are going to be present throughout subsequent programs. And as well as the characters and the themes, it gives something about the context in which all of this actually takes place. Now, that is what you find in Daniel chapter 1. You have the introduction as to who this book is about. You have an introduction in Daniel chapter 1 about the themes that are going to be encountered throughout this book. And you have in Daniel chapter 1 the setting as to when all this took place, when it took place and why it took place. And so you reach the end of Daniel chapter 1, and like any good pilot TV episode, you're actually wanting more. Because that is what Daniel chapter 1, by the end of it, kind of brings us to. We want to find out what exactly happened to these highly trained, highly educated young men now that they are walking the corridors of power in the Babylonian Empire. What exactly happened to them? And it makes you want to know what happened. And so this evening, what we're going to do is that we're going to go through the kind of components of a pilot TV show, and we're going to see what this has to say to us as we study this passage of God's Word. Let's think first of all of the setting. And the setting for this book is given to us in the first two verses of this chapter. I'm not going to list the kind of name, but in the first year of the third year of the reign of this guy, Nebuchadnezzar came, besieged Jerusalem. Verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. Two things going on here that we need to be aware of. Verse 1, if you like, is a secular history. This is what took place. That the superpower of the day, the Babylonian Empire, had its focus on this kind of little kind of nation of Judah, and it came and it overpowered Judah. That is the secular history. Verse 2 is the theological explanation why this actually took place. And it tells us, verse 2, very distinctly that God was behind it. It says, the Lord delivered King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. There is the deliberate action of God behind the event that took place. So verse 1 gives you the event. Verse 2 gives you the explanation of the event. And so that's what's taking place in these opening couple of verses. You've got this kind of great balance between event and meaning. And right at the very start of this book, it's setting up all that's going to unfold through in this book under this kind of two kind of great kind of levers, if you like. This is a secular history. This is a theological explanation. This is why it actually took place. And it reminds us that God was behind what was happening in this exile and in what was going to happen in Babylon. Just as in the same way as God is behind what's in your life tonight, what's in my life tonight, even when we're in circumstances that we would not choose to be. Because the people here did not want to be in exile, but they were. God was behind it. God was still in control. It's the first thing about the setting this passage tells us. Second thing that these two verses tell us about the setting is that we're reminded that God keeps his word. Now you may think, well, there's nothing in these verses about God keeping his word. But actually, if you zoom out a wee bit, if you widen your kind of vision ever so slightly to take into consideration what the Old Testament teaches us, what's happening here with the people of God being taken into captivity under the control of the Babylonian Empire, it is exactly what God said would happen if his people turned their back on him. Whether you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you think of the ministry of Isaiah, the ministry of Jeremiah, time and again, God warned his people that if they abandoned his ways, if they turned away from him, then God would drive them away from the land he'd given to them. They thought they had the ultimate lucky charms. They had the land, and they had Jerusalem. They had the temple. There's no way God was going to allow them to be overrun. But they turned their back on God. And just as God promised that they would be driven from the land, that is exactly what was taking place here. So they'd be asking, oh, where is God in all of this? This whole exile is taking place. Where is God? Why is this happening to us? Well, God is involved. He's there. He's keeping his word. You know, and for us, a very kind of direct application, is it not? That God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He keeps his promises to us that, you know, when we are at the very end of ourselves, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. We have the promise of God that through Christ there is a home being prepared for us. We have the promise of God that if we reject the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then our future home is not going to be a pleasant one. What God promises happens. It's not like me. It's not like you. We let promises slip off our tongue. What God says comes true. That's the second thing that we learn about the setting of this pilot TV episode in Daniel chapter 1. The third thing we learn is that we're introduced to the leader of the world's only superpower of the day. This guy, Nebuchadnezzar. Militarily, nobody could stand up against Babylon. Financially, nobody could stand up against them. This was as advanced a generation as there had ever been. This guy was in a league of his own. He was also an arrogant individual. And we see something of his arrogance when we encounter what he actually took from Judah. Look at the middle of verse 2. The king is delivered into the hands along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put in the treasure house of his God. It's almost asking the question, who can stand up against Nebuchadnezzar? But nobody can. Not even God can. Look, the precious things that were given by God to his people, they're taken away. And we're almost left to ask ourselves, well, hold on, that just doesn't seem right, does it? God's not going to be mocked, is he? The precious things of God, including his people, cannot just be dealt with in any old way. And God just stand back and nothing happen. And so you're left asking, well, what is God actually going to do about what's unfolding in this setting? So we've got the secular history with a theological explanation. You've got the event, the explanation. You widen the lens, you realize what's going on here is that God has kept his word. Just as he promised, it comes true. And we're introduced to this arrogant superpower, our leader of the world's only superpower. He thinks his gods are superior. He thinks he is superior to God. And so we're left waiting and think, well, when will God show him, open his eyes, get his attention, remind him that he is but a mere man? So that's the setting. That's the setting of this kind of pilot show. The setting is, as we discussed here. Let's think then, secondly, about the characters. And the characters are given to us from effectively verse 3 to verse 7. Because it wasn't simply precious items that Nebuchadnezzar took. He dragooned into his service the cream of the crop of some of the young of the generation in Judah at that time. He's taken the best of the best with him, and he's going to put them into a sophisticated program of re-education with the intention that they will enter the Babylonian civil service, that they will be the people who will walk the corridors of power in years to come. Now, when we see re-education, we're not quite talking about some of what the kind of communists did in the 20th century. You know, you think of people like Richard Wurmbrand in Romania, a pastor there made it very clear that Christianity and communism are irreconcilable. What happened to Wurmbrand? Well, he's He's put into prison for years. He's tortured, all with the intention of re-educating him, trying to get him to think differently. That's not quite the way Nebuchadnezzar was going to do. He was a bit more subtle than that. Because maybe he did know about some of the history of the people of God. He wasn't going to treat them in the same way that Pharaoh treated them. Pharaoh wanted to deal with the Hebrews in a particular way in Exodus, so he enslaved them. Nebuchadnezzar's a bit more smart. He wants the people to be under proper control. He doesn't want to be bothered by revolts. So his long-term thinking is, well, if we put some of their own, who will think our way, in charge, then all they'll end up doing is rebelling against their own people. They won't really do that, will they? And so that's part of the psyche behind what was going on here. And so it tells us in kind of verse 4 that they were young men with no defect. They were handsome, an aptitude for every kind of learning. And the end of verse 4 is key. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And so this kind of program that they were going to go through was going to expose them to the best education system that they could come across. And they were going to have that best education, best university education they could get, as well as being provided for physically. You'd almost think it was a dream ticket for them. But behind all that was going on was a desire to re-educate them. Behind all that was going on was a sophisticated plan to isolate them from their people and isolate them from the influences that might mold their minds. Isolate them, take them away from these people who will tell them about the God of Israel, and instead fill these minds with the language, the literature, the religion of Babylon. So they would have a new language, they would have a new perspective, they would have a new status in life, they would even be given new names. Each of their original names actually had part of God's name in it, but the names were changed to include some of the names of the Babylonian gods. And all was designed so that these characters would have their minds re-educated. So that whatever their upbringing was would just stay behind them. That instead, their minds would now be set in a different direction. You see, it's a strategy that's an old strategy. But it's not simply an old strategy, because it's something that we actually see in our generation. One of the great battlegrounds in our generation is that of schooling. What will our kids be taught in school? You know, Christianity, it seemed to be so dangerous. We can't possibly allow kind of Christianity to be put across in school, apart from maybe, you know, some few occasions throughout the year. But really, kind of, Christianity is kind of quite dangerous. You know, what is, you know, gender, sexuality, other things. These issues are fine. Let's talk about them, but let's not talk about Christianity. Why? Because people today know, just like Nebuchadnezzar and his regime knew, if you can get to somehow the minds of the up-and-coming generation and shape them in a way that is detached from the God of their fathers and forefathers, then they will be one. And so that's what's happening partly today. Shape their minds by things of this world, not by what God's word says. You know, and the shaping of the mind is not something that's confined to, you know, young folks in school or in university. Shaping of the mind is something that's actually a real issue for all of us in here who claim to follow Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12 tells us that our minds are to be renewed, that our minds are to be in check, that we don't just switch off our minds the moment we become followers of Jesus, but that we're using our minds to think through what God's word says, to think how it applies, how it relates to our lives, so that our minds, which will then so often impact our choices, will be renewed by God. So there was a battle for the minds, for the hearts of these individuals here. Just one word of encouragement, especially maybe to some of the kind of parents here. A word of encouragement. Daniel was a young guy here. And he and his friends, even though they were young, what they learned in their youth, it didn't evaporate. Even when faced with a culture that was heading in a totally different direction, even when they were under pressure to conform to a very different culture, what they were taught in their youth stayed. So be encouraged as we teach our children and as we try and equip our teenagers for getting into a very different world to the world some of us entered. So we're thinking about this pilot TV episode. We're thinking about the setting. We're thinking about the characters. We're thinking, thirdly, about the first test. The first open exchange of what will be in this book of Daniel. And what we're confronted with, from verse 8 onwards in this passage, is really a lesson about being faithful in small things. It's a lesson about being faithful in small things. It's not about being a vegetarian. That'll come as a relief for many of us. It's not about being a vegetarian. It's about being faithful in small things. And we think this is about food. We're kind of way too kind of narrow in our focus. We need to move back. The issue is bigger than food. But food was a crucial part of this. Because in verse 8 it tells us, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. So, the provision that he was to be given, in some way, Daniel viewed it as defiled. We're not told exactly how it was defiled. It might have been that it was against some of the Old Testament dietary rules that he remembered from his childhood. Might have involved pork or things like that. We're not sure. It might have been partly food that had been offered in thanks to some of the Babylonian gods. We don't know, but Daniel did. And for Daniel, even though it's not necessarily the kind of biggest thing in his life, it was still something that veered into his relationship with God. And because it veered into his relationship with God, he wasn't merely content just to do what the rest of the folks were doing. He was quite prepared to take a stand and say, I'm not actually going to do this. Because this is, I'm quite prepared to kind of go to my classes upon, Babylonian literature. I'm quite prepared to kind of go to my Babylonian language classes. I'm quite prepared to do a whole host of these things. But this is actually to do with my relationship with God. And therefore, he feels he's got to do something about it. And we are reminded again that God has not abandoned the people of God here when it tells us in verse 9 that God was at work here. He's at work causing the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. That Daniel is already beginning to be noted as somebody particularly special because of God's work here. And so this kind of test that he goes through, in some ways we may think in comparison to what comes later on in this kind of book, this is nothing. But had this test not actually been passed, you wouldn't have some of the kind of favorite childhood kind of stories about Daniel in the lion's den. Because this was a test of his faithfulness in a comparatively small way before the greater tests that were about to come. And so Daniel kind of gives us a lesson, if you like, of being still devoted to God, even though he's in a foreign land, even though he's in a foreign culture, even though the voices round about him say something very different, he still has a heart devoted to God. So, setting, the secular history, theological explanation, God's promises coming true, introduced to an arrogant leader of the world's only superpower, left asking, is God going to permit this guy to somehow think he's more important than God? That's the setting. The characters, these young guys chosen from this kind of well-to-do family, given all that they possibly could be given to try and make them conform to the standard of the generation that they were in. Trying to make sure that their minds were not going to somehow be influenced by their past, but influenced by the influences others wanted them to have. That's the kind of characters. And the first test that Daniel had is a test of something. To us, that doesn't seem massive, but it was a test of his devotion to God. So, if you put these three things together, we end up with four very quick applications. Application number one, that we see with Daniel, that He is faithful in small things because before he is faithful in big things. And I alluded to that a few moments ago, but this is key. He is faithful in small things before he is faithful in big things. And you and I know, if we've been in the life of faith for any particular length of time, that it is often the small things that cause us the most difficulty. You know, heresy and stuff, well, we know we can stand up against that. That's not an issue. But kind of our tax returns, well, you know, well, what's gonna true, what's not? Small things in comparison, isn't it? But it's the small things that so often end up tripping up the people of God. And it's the small tests that God gives to us that, if we respond as we should, will enable us then to show faithfulness in bigger things. I mean, many kind of young Christians, when they're converted, they want to kind of be so influential. They want to be able to kind of do so much, and they just want to do it straight away without actually having been tested. Daniel was tested here as a young guy, and this test was a precursor to the greater test of his faithfulness that would come in the future. So his test of faithfulness in small matters before he would be tested in his faithfulness in big matters. And the corresponding challenge then for me and for you is how faithful we are in small things. The things nobody else sees apart from God. And how willing we are to be faithful in these small things before God allows us to be faithful in big things. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 when he's talking about the parable of the talents. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." He repeats it again a few verses later. Faithful in small things, faithful in big things. It's the first lesson. Second lesson, Daniel was a young guy. Daniel, we reckon, was probably between the ages of 15 to 17 at this point. Now, I know there's kind of probably folks who come into that age category in here tonight, age between 15 and 17, and say, "Listen, Alistair, you're old now. You're in your 30s. You're old, so you don't understand what it's like in school. You don't understand the pressure that we have to conform today. You don't understand how outdated some of the views the church actually holds are today. You don't understand how offensive some of these views come across as. You don't understand how hard it is to face that pressure and to still say that you're a follower of God." Daniel did. Daniel understood. Daniel understood what it was like to be in the kind of best university of his day, to be confronted with the most anti-Christian views of his day, anti-God views of his day. He knew what it was like to be facing that in the various different kind of classes that he had to go through. He knew what it was like even to be among a group of other people who come from the same background, who were quite happy to go along with just what other people would go along with for the sake of peace. He knew all the pressures. But his heart knew that God was more important. And he was willing, even with the pressure, to conform. He was willing to stand and to make it clear that his heart and his heart's relationship to God was more important than what other people would say or would do to him. And it is a challenge to the young folks in here. The Bible tells us, you know, that remembering God, our Creator in the days of our youth is the way forward. Other verses of the Bible tells about the blessings of knowing God from our younger days. Does that mean it's going to be easy? No. Those of you who are young Christians, say, you know it's not easy. You know it's not easy in school. You know it's not easy at work. You know it's not easy in university. But take heart. Other believers through the generations have faced the pressure you have faced and were able to be faithful by God's grace in small things and therefore able to be faithful in bigger things as well. So take heart. If you think tonight you're going back to university tomorrow or back to work tomorrow, whatever, back to school tomorrow, you're the only one who's been to church the day before. The only one who's going to be reading your Bible. The only one who wants to follow Jesus. It's not easy. We've been there. I've been there. Daniel was there. And he is an example to us. Faithful in small things, faithful in big things. Daniel was a young guy. By the way, we know he was a young guy because the last verse there tells us Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. History tells us it was 66 years later before Cyrus actually began reigning. So there's a huge legacy that Daniel had of being influential in that hostile environment. So, third thing, we see that Daniel was polite and he was courteous as he made his request. Notice verse 8, middle of verse 8. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. You see, it's possible for us to be right, but to act in the wrong way. I'm sure we all know that. It's possible for us to stand on a truth of Scripture and be all bullshy about it, and to kind of rile people, not because of the issue, but because of how we've gone about it. We know that. That's just the way life is. Daniel did not fall into that trap, though. Even though he was a young guy, he was coming here in a courteous, polite manner. He was showing his faithfulness not simply in the stand he was taking, but also in the way he was taking that stand. That he was going to show respect, and that he was coming in an appropriate manner that is an actual example to us. He's not kind of coming in and standing on his rights. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know about my religion? Don't you know about how this has to happen? He's courteous, he's polite, he's respectful. You know, when the New Testament kind of tells us about kind of engaging with people and always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have within us, what comes after that? Do this with gentleness and respect. And even though Daniel was young, Daniel gives us an example of how we kind of have to take a stand at times, and we do so in a courteous, respectful manner. So we're talking about four applications. We've had our setting, we've had our characters, we've had the first test, we've got our applications, we're thinking about faithful in small things, faithful in big things. We're thinking about Daniel being a young guy and the pressure he had to conform. We're thinking of the way in which Daniel went about trying to deal with this issue. And finally, we see that this passage is one of the great biblical illustrations of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In the context of worrying, you know, what will we wear, what will we drink, what will we do? Jesus says, stop worrying about these things, your Father in heaven knows, but seek his kingdom first, and all these things will be added to you. Well, what was added to these guys? Well, if you look at verse 17, God gave them knowledge and understanding, gave Daniel the ability to understand dreams and visions. Look at verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And so Daniel remained there for these 60 odd years. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. What's that telling us? It's telling us about priorities, isn't it? And it's telling us about the key, not simply to begin a life of faith, but to continue the life of faith. Beginning the life of faith is recognizing that we actually can't sort ourselves out in order to come to God. Like you, I've encountered many people who, when you speak to them about spiritual matters, say, I'll sort myself out. When I sort myself out, then I'll come to church. Then I'll hear about what Jesus has to say. But give me space. Give me a bit of a break to sort myself out, and then I'll be okay. And you're going, no, listen, that's a total wrong way around. You will never sort yourself out. If you sorted yourself out, you'd never need a Savior. The reason you do need a Savior is that you cannot sort yourself out. And so the first thing is to seek the kingdom of God, to seek the king of the kingdom, who is Jesus, to seek him first, and then the sorting out will come afterwards. That's the order. tonight, if you're in here thinking, I've not come to know Jesus yet, I've got to sort out this relationship, I've got to sort out this issue, maybe once I'm out of school and at the university and work, it'll be different. Forget about these things. You must seek Jesus first. You must submit to Jesus first. You must surrender to him first. Because the King of the Kingdom will lead you, and these other things will be resolved in his timing and according to his purpose. Because we seek first the Kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all other things will be added to us. But that's not just when we're converted. That's not just at the start of the life of faith. That is a challenge that goes on throughout the life of faith. And even people who've been on the road for decades find this a constant challenge. We got so much going on in our lives. Where are we going to fit in our time with God each day? Where are we going to fit in the service that we want to give in the kingdom? Where are we going to do all these things? And there's pressures of family, and there's pressures of work, and there's pressures in the congregation, and there's all these different pressures competing upon us, and we're left asking, how do I process it all? And it's the same principle. We seek first the kingdom and the King of the Kingdom. And then these other things will be resolved. I'm pretty sure, like most of you in here, I know the difference between starting the day with Jesus and not. Because when we don't start the day with our Savior, and when we sometime try to catch up the rest of the day to a certain point where we can actually kind of spend some time with our Savior, all that's gone before, we sometimes think, oh man, why did I say that? Why did I do that? That wasn't very respectful. That wasn't very Daniel-like of me. Because we've not been seeking first Jesus. Because for conversion to begin the life of faith and to continue the life of faith, it's about our priorities, isn't it? And what is your priority and what is my priority? This is one of the great examples, as I said, from the Bible, of that truth of Jesus being illustrated. You seek God first. You seek the kingdom first. You seek the King of the Kingdom first. And these other things will be added to you. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to be geniuses in here. That doesn't all mean we're going to be somehow getting a phone call from Theresa May tomorrow asking us to kind of join her government and to walk the corridors of power. It doesn't mean we're going to have 66 more years to kind of do whatever. It's not what we're seeing at all. But we will have our perspective correct. And so, the end of a pilot TV episode makes you want to want more, doesn't it? And you're left to ask, well, what are these guys going to do? They've now been trained. They've been equipped. Daniel's had this kind of test. What's going to happen next? And so the series is commissioned. And over the next number of weeks, as God spares us, we'll find out what happened with these group of young men as they faced various other different tests, living out their faith in a hostile environment, but living out their faith with their eyes fixed on God. Let's pray.